classified, the Yemeni army launches a drone attack on the Saudi capital Riyadh, pledging more attacks as long as the Saudi war and blockade on Yemen go on. President Rouhani says Iran has been the only party committed to the 2015 nuclear deal as he urges the other signatories to the accord to fulfill their obligations. And the World Health Organization warns that the surge in the new coronavirus infections in Europe is worrying. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, the Yemeni army says it has launched a new attack on Saudi Arabia in retaliation for the kingdom's ongoing war on the country. Army spokesman Yahya Sari says the attack hit the Saudi capital Riyadh using four drones. He says important targets were hit there. He also added the Yemeni army has a legitimate right to respond to the Saudi aggression and blockade. Sari warned that the retaliatory attacks will continue as long as Riyadh's airstrikes and its blockade continue. Saudi Arabia waged its war on Yemen 6 years ago. Tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, have lost their lives as a result. Political commentator Hossein Abdulhaiti says Yemen's retaliatory attacks against Saudi Arabia come as Riyadh carries out dozens of airstrikes on the war-torn nation on a daily basis.
This attack actually came while Saudi Arabia is still conducting many dozens of airstrikes on a daily basis on Yemen, and they have still blocked fuel from coming to Yemen, even though we have here this many announcements from the Yemeni government or from the U.S. and Saudi Arabia that they have let fuel to come into Yemen. But to be honest, there are still most of the ships are still held by Saudi in front of Jizan port, and what adding actually insult to injury that some of those ships has been there for 11 years. And just yesterday, one of the owner of a company who owns some of the ship have actually withdrawn two of their ship, and they have called them to come back to their base because after 11 months they couldn't actually take it anymore. That's why this type of Saudi announcement, actually we can only stop this aggression and this blockade if Yemeni will conduct it and continue this type of attack against Saudi Arabia military base.
Iran has called on parties to the 2015 nuclear deal to fulfill their obligations under the accord known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA.
It is the greatest honor of the Iranian nation that despite the withdrawal of the other party from the nuclear agreement, we waited for a whole year, from 2018 to 2019, and then started to scale down our commitments. So those who say whether the U.S. or Iran should take the first step should take into account that we alone carried the burden of the JCPOA for a whole year.
President Rouhani said Iran has been in an economic war imposed by the enemies despite being committed to the nuclear deal. He said Tehran has proved that it's committed to its obligations and seeks peace. Rouhani said it is now the other party that should take a step forward and warned any delay would be to their detriment. The United States withdrew from the Iran nuclear deal in 2018 and reinstated sanctions on the country. Iran says it will stop rolling back its commitments once all those sanctions are lifted. Well, today marks the 42nd anniversary of the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran. On April 1, 1979, Iran officially became a democracy after people voted overwhelmingly to end more than two millennia of monarchical rule. Here's a report on that.
It is the Islamic Republic Day in Iran. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution back in 1979, a nationwide referendum was held on March the 30th and 31st over whether to replace the former pro-West monarchy with an Islamic Republic. The historic vote was in line with the popular motto of the Islamic Revolution, which called for independence, freedom, and Islamic Republic. The late founder of Iran's Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini, had called for a massive turnout. 98.2% of Iranians in the referendum voted yes to the Islamic Republic form of government, and since then, April the 1st has been observed as Islamic Republic Day. The historic change was a huge blow to the United States and its allies. They had lost a key ally in the region, So they came up with anti-Iran sanctions and restrictions in an attempt to make a failure out of the revolution. Every year, the nation celebrates the day as the anniversary of the establishment of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bahrain's most prominent Shia cleric, Sheikh Isa Qassem, has called for the release of political prisoners amid the pandemic. According to Bahraini media, Sheikh Qassem called on the Al Khalifa regime to choose between the deaths of the inmates or their release. He said one of the worst things a government can do is to keep prisoners as leverage for political bargaining. Human rights organizations have already criticized Bahrain over the situation of its prisons. The facilities are said to be overcrowded and lacking proper sanitation. Concerns have grown recently because of the spread of coronavirus in prison centers. Thousands of political activists and opposition figures are in Bahraini jails as part of a crackdown on a 2011 popular uprising. In 1967, Israel waged a full-scale war against Arab territories and occupied a large swath of Syria's Golan Heights. 14 years later, Israel unilaterally annexed the Golan Heights in a move never recognized by the international community. But despite the international outcry, the U.S. recognized Israel's sovereignty over the occupied Golan Heights in 2019.
Were part of Syria until 1967, when the Israeli regime captured most of the area during the Six-Day War. In 1973, Egypt and Syria launched a war against the Israeli regime in an effort to recapture the occupied territories. However, with Washington's help, Israel managed to retain control over the territory it occupied before. Then in 1981, Israel declared its unilaterally annexing East Jerusalem and the Golan Heights in order to extend its own boundaries to cover the captured territories. In response, the UN Security Council passed Resolution 497 and condemned the annexation of Syrian territory. The Council declared the annexation a violation of international law. Meanwhile, Syria has repeatedly reaffirmed its sovereignty over the Golan Heights, saying the territory must be completely restored to its control. The Golan Heights territory is strategically important due to its military value. It is also a strategic asset due to its water resources and fertile land. In a relatively parched region of the world, control over the Golan's water supplies is invaluable. The Golan Heights may also have oil. Exploratory drilling suggests that the territory's reservoirs could potentially yield billions of barrels of oil. The annual United States report on global human rights practices also reaffirmed Israeli sovereignty over the Golan Heights, which the U.S. recognized in 2019. In March 2019, the former U.S. President Donald Trump signed a decree recognizing Israeli sovereignty over Golan during a meeting with the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu in Washington. The Syrian government denounced Washington's recognition of Israeli claims over the Golan Heights as a blatant attack on the country's sovereignty and territorial integrity. Over the past decades, Israel has built dozens of settlements in the Golan Heights in defiance of international calls for the regime to stop its illegal construction activities.
Indeed, they are illegal, and nothing that the U.S. says or does can turn a crime into a legal act. Except for the USA, the entire world recognizes that the Golan Heights are part of the sovereign territory of Syria, and someday Syria will regain control of the Golan Heights.
The U.S. State Department has released its annual report on global human rights practices. Part of the report has looked at human rights issues in Israel, the West Bank, and Gaza. It has fallen short of condemning Israel's violation of international law, as well as its atrocities against Palestinians. The report was the first of its kind by the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden.
The annual United States report on global human rights practices looked at human rights issues in Israel, the West Bank, and Gaza as part of its global analysis on almost 200 nations. In the first such report of the Biden administration, the U.S. reaffirmed the recognition of Israel's sovereignty over the Golan Heights and the recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital. That is while Washington has refused to slam the Israeli regime for its illegal occupation of the Palestinian territories as well as other crimes. More than 600,000 Israelis live in over 230 illegal settlements built since the 1967 Israeli occupation of the Palestinian territories of the West Bank and East Jerusalem outlets. That is why the UN Security Council has repeatedly condemned Israel's settlement activities in the occupied territories in several resolutions. Also, according to human rights groups, acts of violence by Israeli settlers against Palestinians and their property are a daily occurrence throughout the occupied West Bank. Additionally, Israel holds more than 7,000 Palestinians in its jails. Most of the prisoners are being held with no indictment or trial under a controversial policy known as administrative detention.
Well, in the first place, the U.S. lacks the moral authority to talk about human rights in any country outside of its own boundaries. Inside the U.S., there is systemic racism against people of color and against people of indigenous origin. And this has been going on for 400 years inside the what is now the United States. Their record has been terrible. And to just a couple of days ago, the trial of the police man who killed George Floyd is taking place. So the U.S. has no moral authority whatsoever.
The Israeli regime's crimes seem to have no end, and the international community only condemns the regime's atrocities in words. This is while Israel is violating international law.
Brazil has reported nearly 3,900 new coronavirus deaths, setting another record for daily virus fatalities. The figure takes the overall tally to more than 321,000. The health ministry said more than 90,000 cases were also registered in the span of 24 hours. The official tally of infections in the Latin American country has crossed 12.7 million. Brazil recorded more than 66,500 fatalities in March, the country's deadliest month yet in the pandemic. The Latin American country is the second worst hit nation in the world after the United States in terms of both deaths and infections from COVID-19. Several European countries have reported a surge in their COVID-19 cases and deaths as they struggle to contain the disease. Poland announced over 35,000 new infections in the past 24 hours. That was the highest daily tally there since the pandemic began. Ukraine registered 421 new COVID deaths. The figure was a record. For a second day in a row, hospitalizations hit a record, too. That comes despite restrictions being tightened since last month. Neighboring Russia reported over 9,100 new infections. Its total tally is above 4.5 million, with nearly 100,000 deaths. In Germany, new COVID cases were over 24,000, and new deaths were 201 in the past 24 hours. The country has tightened restrictions since early this year. The World Health Organization says the COVID-19 vaccine rollout in Europe is unacceptably slow as new cases across the region have increased for the sixth consecutive week. The WHO director for Europe said that vaccines present the best way out of this pandemic. Hans Kluge stated that the surge in coronavirus infections across the continent is very worrying. In addition to tight supplies, squabbles over exports and delays by some vaccine manufacturers, concerns over the safety of the AstraZeneca vaccine have further slowed vaccination campaigns. According to the WHO, more than 1.6 million people contracted COVID-19 in 51 European countries last week. More than half of those countries are in full or partial lockdown. Rome has expelled two Russians after an Italian Navy officer was caught while allegedly passing classified documents to a Russian military official. Italy's foreign ministry has dubbed the incident a hostile act of extreme gravity. Max Civili reports on that.
Two Russian embassy officials have been expelled from Italy on the grounds that they were spies. The affair also involves an Italian Navy officer who has been arrested on spying charges. The frigate captain was caught handing over classified documents, including NATO dossiers, to one of the Russians in exchange for 5,000 euros. Foreign Minister Luigi Di Maio told a joint session of the Italian Parliament's Foreign Relations Committees that the incident was a hostile act of extreme gravity. su mie istruzioni.
When the Russian ambassador to Italy was summoned to the foreign ministry this morning, we expressed the Italian government's resolute protest and gave notice of the immediate expulsion of the two Russian officials involved in this extremely serious affair.
Italian police said the arrests were the result of a lengthy investigation by national security and military officials. The Italian Navy captain involved in the spying case is 54-year-old Walter Biot, who was reportedly working at the Defense Ministry in a department charged with developing national security policy and maintaining relations with Italy's allies.
Relations between Russia and Italy are rooted in history, with Rome being one of Moscow's key partners in Europe. Italy is the second largest market for Russian gas in the EU, and energy relations between the two countries stretch back to the Cold War period.
Energy relations date for the whole of Europe since the times of the Cold War, and they continue. So, of course, it is a problem, but surely an espionage case is not as serious as the illegal annexation of Crimea.
I think that the content of the classified documents handed over by the Italian Navy officer is not as relevant as the media and somebody else want us to believe.
Russia's reaction after the incident suggests Moscow is keen to play down the incident. In a note, the Kremlin said it hopes that the very positive and constructive character of Russian-Italian relations will be preserved. Max Civili, Rome.
Well, the trial of the leader of the Islamic movement in Nigeria, Sheikh Ibrahim Zakzaki, has resumed in the northern Nigerian town of Kaduna. Danjuma Abdullahi has the details of the case.
The prosecution in Sheikh Zakzaki's trial finally completed the presentation of witnesses when the trial resumed in a Kaduna High Court, where the Islamic cleric is standing trial for culpable homicide and other charges, which he pleaded not guilty. The prosecution lawyer expressed the hope that he will get a conviction following the presentation of credible witnesses.
We presented about 15 witnesses for the prosecution. 15 top army generals that were key actors, key players in the whole of the saga that led to the filing of the charges against Balam Sheikh Zakzaki. One of our prayers is that the court should overrule the no-case submission, overrule the defense, and convict the defendants accordingly and pass the necessary sentence as provided for.
However, Zakzaki's defense team dismissed the claim of the prosecution as it affirmed an earlier position that there shouldn't even have been a case against the Islamic cleric.
So far, based on the evidence advanced thus far, all the 15 witnesses so far, in our estimation, has not made any submission or given any evidence that incriminates the defendant in any manner whatsoever. So it's on that basis that we will be entering the no-case submission.
Sheikh Zakzaki and his wife Zinat have been in detention for over 5 years, despite the ruling of a federal high court ordering for their release. Over 340 of Sheikh Zakzaki's supporters were killed, including three of his biological sons, when soldiers of the Nigerian army attacked his home and worship center in December 2015. Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Zakzaki and his wife Zinat are detained in the Kaduna Correctional Facility, not far from this courthouse where the trial is taking place. Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Zakzaki has just turned 70. And his supporters are calling for his immediate and unconditional release. Danjuma Abdullahi, Kaduna.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. The achievements made in the year 1399 according to solar calendar.
As I mentioned in my New Year message, the goal pursued in the year 1399, according to the solar calendar, which had been named the year of surge in production, was not completely achieved, but to be fair, production moved forward in important areas. In certain cases, one could describe its progress as a surge, and in other cases, if production did not witness a surge, it certainly made progress. I have a rather long list of the goods whose production increased. Of course, I do not intend to read the entire list, but primarily household appliances, tires, aluminium, petrochemical, and steel products are the goods which were really witnessed a boost in production in the year 1399, according to the solar calendar. This should continue. The movement of production should continue to improve, and the obstacles in the way of production should be eliminated.
Your light and love, all I see. Nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Some of the obstacles in the way of production.
As for the obstacles, I might have mentioned 2-3 of them in my New Year message, but I wish to discuss them today as well. For example, unnecessary imports, smuggling, unnecessary and cumbersome rules and regulations, and the refusal of banks and the banking system to help boost production. These are some of the obstacles, but that is not all. They have given me a report in which the obstacles in the way of production are mentioned in detail. In my opinion, it is good for experts to present such a report to the people on television so that they know that eliminating some of these obstacles falls on the people themselves, and that some fall on the executive or in general governmental organizations, whether the executive branch or other branches. In any case, the obstacles ahead of production are many and they should be eliminated.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Iran and China have signed a cooperation pact dubbed the Sino-Iranian Comprehensive Strategic Partnership. The deal was signed by the foreign ministers of the two countries in Tehran. The agreement includes political, strategic, and economic cooperation over the next 25 years. The pact would see Iran supply China with oil for 25 years. In return, China would invest in Iran's ports as well as its banking and telecom sectors. The pact has been in works since 2016 when President Xi Jinping became the first Chinese leader to visit the Iranian capital in over a decade. Many believe that the Iran-China agreement is aimed at standing up against U.S. pressure on the two countries.
Apart from this bilateral perspective, I think this signed agreement could be considered as a response, in a sense, in order to broaden the scope of the options that Iran has in its foreign policy. Knowing the fact that Iran has been practicing negotiations with the Western side, and then after all these years, and after JCPOA was signed and sealed, and later on was kind of not effective for Iranian signatory of the deal, now there is this consensus among Iranian politicians that they should broaden the scope of their international relations, and obviously China is going to be one of the most powerful options to be taken into consideration.
The agreement drew an outright reaction from Washington.
How concerning is the emerging partnership between China and Iran?
I've been concerned about that for a year.
Biden made the remarks in an address to reporters in the U.S. city of Wilmington. In response, Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council, Ali Shamkhani, said the signing of the Iran and China Strategic Partnership Roadmap is part of the active resistance policy. Shamkhani said the world isn't just the West, noting, however, that Biden's concern is justified as a flourishing of strategic cooperation in the East will accelerate the U.S. decline.
Well, I think the agreement that we are currently discussing could kind of pave the way for the U.S. hegemony to be broken, at least in Asia. And this is quite against the strategies that the United States is following in order to, let's say, increase its hegemonic power, specifically in Asia and particularly in the Middle East. So this particular framework could kind of, let's say, put the United States in a rather isolated situation, and could, of course, put China and Iran in a better situation.
Iran's closer cooperation with China, on one hand, can help Tehran shore up its economy against the impacts of the U.S. sanctions. On the other hand, the Tehran-Beijing alliance may be seen as a challenge to President Biden's China policy. This as the two major economic powers have been at odds over a string of issues, including trade, with each side having imposed tariffs worth of hundreds of billions of dollars on other side's goods. This stalemate has prompted China to increase its imports of Iranian oil to around 1 million barrels a day, eroding U.S. leverage. Many believe that China's new partnership with Iran is not a full alliance, but enough to undermine U.S. sanctions and rock the global status quo.
So whether we call it a strategic partnership or alliance or whatever you name it, the thing is that the very tangible consequence of this, let's say, new deal is that the world has to come to this realization that the calculations are, let's say, rapidly changing. And in this recent situation, the United States and its Western partners are not going to be able to consider themselves as the only powers and as the only superpowers of the world with respect to the new emerging powers and with respect to great economic powers that are emerging in Asia. And this is going to definitely change the context, not only in the Middle East and not only in Asia, but also all over the world, and new line of calculations are going to be made for the years down the road.
This as Washington has expressed eagerness to enter stalled talks with Tehran to revive the 2015 Iran nuclear deal. Former U.S. President Donald Trump pulled out Washington from the agreement, claiming Tehran violated it. This as the International Atomic Energy Agency, the IAEA, has on multiple occasions reiterated Tehran's full compliance with the international accord. The Trump administration went even further by imposing a signature maximum pressure campaign against the Islamic Republic. All in all, it seems that Iran and China can establish an economic bloc if Tehran-Beijing Comprehensive Partnership Agreement expands to other countries in Asia and through that confront the U.S. unilateralism.
On Sunday, people across the United States held marches and rallies to denounce the recent rise in anti-Asian hate crimes in the country. Protesters hit the streets in New York, San Francisco, Portland, and several other cities to show solidarity with the Asian American community. The demonstrations were held days after a gunman attacked three spas in the U.S. city of Atlanta, Georgia, killing eight people, six of whom were Asian women. The police are investigating whether the shooting spree was racially motivated, but the recent upsurge of verbal and physical attacks against the ethnic minority has raised serious concerns. The escalation of anti-Asian racism is attributed, for the most part, to the rhetoric adopted by former U.S. President Donald Trump after the novel coronavirus broke out in the country in March last year.
It's a disease, without question, has more names than any disease in history. I can name Kung Flu. I can name 19 different versions of names.
Why do you keep using this?
Because it comes from China.
Racist.
It's not racist at all, no, not at all. It comes from China.
But that's unlikely to be the only reason why the Asian community is increasingly coming under attack.
A lot of this anti-Asian violence and racism is has been simmering underneath the surface of the United States for centuries now. Trump is only a product or a symptom of what's been white nationalist and white supremacist legislation, policies, and ideologies that have existed within the U.S. for since its foundation.
Last year saw waves of anti-racism protests across the U.S. re-sparked following the death of George Floyd at the hands of a white Minneapolis police officer. With Trump no longer in the White House, many hoped things would turn for the better. But it seems like the former president has made a lasting impression that's proving hard to undo. The first instances of anti-Asian racism in the United States date back to the 1800s. The list includes the Chinese Massacre of 1871 in Los Angeles and the adoption of the Chinese Exclusion Act of 1882, which led to a sharp decline in the Chinese population in the U.S. Following the bombing of Pearl Harbor in 1942, the U.S. government relocated over 120,000 Japanese Americans to 10 internment camps across the country, who lived under terrible conditions for up to 3 years.
The U.S. has a history of not only, you know, discriminating against Asians, but discriminating against anyone who was not white. Mexicans or Mexican-Americans after the Mexican-American War, or the history of enslavement, the history of genocide against Native indigenous folks, and the history of barring Arabs and Muslims from coming into the country or labeling them as terrorists or some other evil enemies of the United States. Every non-white group in the United States has really suffered institutionally and legally from the policies of the United States government.
Asian Americans are also encumbered by another set of biases in the context of their social life, that is, the stereotypes. They're generally regarded as hardworking, intelligent, and economically independent individuals. While the descriptions are mostly favorable, they hide other underlying issues, including racism, poverty, labor abuse, and psychological needs felt by the working class Asian Americans. The model minority myth also hurts other communities by creating a paragon for them to look up to. Several instances of violence against the African American community sparked outrage across the country over the past year. The protests are now being extended to confront the issue of systemic racism and racial injustice against members of other minority groups in the U.S. This begs the question, can the cause be a force to challenge the deep-seated prejudice against the minorities?
Facebook has once again shut down the page of Press TV News Network, this time permanently, in yet another attack by the U.S.-based social media giant on Iranian media outlets. Facebook said in a note that this decision is irreversible. The company attempted to shut down Press TV's account without giving any prior warning. Facebook justified the act by claiming that Press TV has failed to follow the Facebook community standards. However, the company did not specify the so-called violations of its rules. The social media platform has, on a number of occasions, attacked Press TV, despite its own claim of providing space for freedom of expression. One such attack took place in mid-January, when Facebook temporarily deleted Press TV's page, which had more than 4 million followers. The news outlet, however, had its page restored after appealing the platform's decision to remove it. The attack coincided with Press TV's coverage of post-election violence in the U.S. Press TV has repeatedly fallen victim to censorship, not just on Facebook, but also on other fronts, including Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Over the past years, Facebook, along with other mentioned companies, have repeatedly targeted Press TV, among other media outlets of Iran, and the countries critical of the West and the Israeli regime's occupation of Palestine. It appears that the UK has also followed the footsteps of the US when it comes to censoring media. The UK broadcast regulator Ofcom recently stripped the Chinese media company of operating on its cable network, an exact move that it did to Iran's Press TV back in 2012.
I think we need to recognize that in today's day and age, the various social media, in particular we're talking about Facebook today, is being weaponized in the tools of the Western powers to actually try and make sure that the agendas that Western powers have are going to be promoted, and anyone that is resisting or saying different things to what the Western powers want to hear and want other people to hear outside, they're going to try and make sure that those voices are suppressed.
In June 2020, Facebook labeled Iran's Press TV, Russia's Sputnik, and China's Xinhua news agency as state media, saying that it would block them from running advertisements in the U.S., which views the three countries as its arch enemies. The state media labels did not apply to the BBC, Deutsche Welle, or other government-funded Western news agencies, nor to those accounts funded by the U.S. government, such as Radio Free Europe. That is a clear case of double standards. Facebook had in 2018 targeted hundreds of accounts that it claimed were tied to Iran and Russia under the pretext of fighting misinformation campaigns. While American social media platforms do not hesitate to silence the voice of Iranian media under the pretext of policy violations, they offer a free hand to anti-Muslim hate groups and Iranophobes under the banner of freedom of expression and a blatant double standard policy.
I think the idea of freedom of speech within the Western world is something that has been promoted by the Western powers, and it's a myth. When you look at the detail of what's actually going on in terms of what people are able to articulate, and the parameters within which they're actually allowed to operate, what you see is that whatever the flavor of the month is, whatever the fashion is in terms of the political fashion about what should and should not be said, then if anyone goes outside of those parameters or criticizes things that are outside of those parameters that Western powers want to have criticized, and they will not allow that.
Facebook and other Western social media networks have repeatedly attacked Iranian news networks like Press TV and Hispan TV, yet their allegations have been baseless. Therefore, there's a clear case of double standards. Western media cannot stand those who are critical of their policies, those who speak the truth, and of those who are the voice of the voiceless, as Press TV's slogan goes.
Friday, thousands of Yemenis rallied across the country to show their support for the popular Ansarullah movement and reiterate their strong resistance in the face of the devastating Saudi-led military campaign as the Yemen war entered its seventh year. People from all walks of life gathered in Sabine Square in central Sana'a since the early hours of Friday morning, waving the red, white, and black national flags. They chanted slogans against Saudi Arabia, which leads the military coalition against Yemen, and denounced U.S. support for it. Yemenis say the seventh year of the war will mark a departure from the rest, as the army has ramped up its retaliatory attacks against Saudi targets and made significant advances against Saudi-backed mercenaries. The recent spate of attacks seems to have had an impact on Saudi's policy in Yemen. Last week, Prince Faisal bin Farhan Al Saud presented a so-called peace initiative to end the conflict in Yemen, which would include reopening Sana'a's airport and allowing fuel and food imports through Hodeidah port, both of which are under the control of Ansarullah movement. The Ansarullah movement, however, dismissed the plan as fruitless unless the war ends and the years-long siege on Yemen is lifted.
It does appear that Saudi Arabia is attempting to withdraw. It has lost, of course, significant support from the United States for its war effort. So the fact that it has requested another ceasefire, although this is one that has been mentioned in the past unsuccessfully, but the fact they're bringing it up again at this time does indicate that Saudi Arabia sees that it is in a never-ending war that it cannot win.
Yemen says it will press on with its attacks until the other side puts an end to its aggression.
This war has to end. And to underscore our commitment, we're ending all American support for offensive operations in the war in Yemen, including relevant arms sales.
The announcement raised hopes that Saudi hostilities against Yemen would end soon, but even that couldn't stop the Saudis from keeping up their onslaught on the war-ravaged country. While former U.S. President Donald Trump maintained close relationships with Saudi officials, including Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, and provided Riyadh with abundant support, his predecessor, Barack Obama, wasn't free from blame either, as the Yemen war broke out during his administration when Joe Biden was serving as the vice president. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S. and its other regional allies, launched a devastating military campaign on Yemen in March 2015 with the goal of bringing Riyadh-backed former President Abdurrabbuh Mansour Hadi's government back to power and crushing the popular Ansarullah movement. That goal has not been fulfilled thanks to the resistance put up by Ansarullah throughout 6 years of indiscriminate war and blockade. What Saudi Arabia assumed to be a short conflict turned to an all-out war, killing hundreds of thousands and displacing millions.
The U.S. has always been as guilty as the Saudis because it has supported the war. It has provided Saudi Arabia with billions of dollars of weaponry, which has been used to slaughter the Yemeni people. This has continued. The United States has withdrawn some of the sales that it has made to Saudi Arabia, but it continues with some others. So it isn't as if it has stop the flow of weapons to Saudi Arabia, weapons that that country is using to attempt to destroy Yemen. So the United States is complicit in this, as it has been from the start. This is nothing new, just because it's a new administration. The Biden administration mirrors the policies in this regard of the Trump administration, of the Obama administration, of the Clinton-Bush going all the way back decades. The United States is a war-making and war-mongering nation. It supports wars of its allies if it will in some way enhance its profits and power throughout the world. This hasn't changed with Biden. It won't change with Biden. It's tragic, but the Yemeni people are continuing to fight and will until they are free.
Observers believe the Biden administration can only show its seriousness in ending the conflict by placing additional pressure on the Saudis to cease the violence and seek a diplomatic solution. Whether or not the U.S. is willing to do that to its regional ally is anybody's guess.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessing be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from the series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we're trying to answer some doubts or misconceptions about the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism, the Last Savior, which exists in almost all Abrahamic religions, the concept of expecting a savior to come. In this version, we are trying to discuss about the concept itself, the roots of this concept, where are they rooted from, and this is what we are going to discuss and ask the questions from the respected guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation. The question of the day, Sheikh, is actually the continuation of the previous session's question, which was about a doubt or misconceptions raised by a speaker who claimed that the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was reported only by a single hadith, and that was Lady Hakima, the aunt of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In our previous session, I remember you have categorized different groups of people who narrated and reported the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Those who were in contact with Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam, and those who later on heard the news and saw the Imam, and later, and let's say the third category, who have not even met the Imam, but they reported the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. I'd like you to continue the discussion and mention those groups of people and narrators and the chain of narrators who emphasized the birth of Imam and mentioned, and their reports are already available in the books of hadith and narration.
As we mentioned, and you rightly mentioned, there are different categories, and again, why we are mentioning all these narrations and mentioning many names, it is because of the fact that nowadays there are some wrong ideas about this concept. Some people, they think that there is no narration or authentic narration in Shia sources to prove the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is why we are trying to share as many notions as possible within the short time that we have in this program. So we said that there are different categories. The first category is about those people who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam at the time of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. The second group was about the people who came to know about the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam by Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Let me just share one last narration in this category. Muhammad ibn Hamza bin al-Hassani says that I told Imam al-Askari alayhi salam that I would like to know the Imam and the Hujjah, the proof of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over the people after you. The Imam told me that the Hujjah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and my successor was born on the night of 15th of Sha'ban in the year 255 after Hijrah. So in this narration, Muhammad ibn Hamza comes to know about his birth by Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. This is in Kashf al-Haq, page 33. Mm-hmm. Now the third group of the narrations are about those people who again saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, but at the time of the minor occultation, meaning after the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam.
Yeah.
Again, we have many reports telling us that many people were able to see the blessed face of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam during the time of minor occultation, meaning from the year 260 to 329. I mentioned some of these people. One of them is Muhammad ibn Uthman. Abdullah ibn Ja'far Himyari, he says that I asked Muhammad ibn Uthman, did you see Sahibu Hadha al-Amr, the owner of this affair and issue, meaning the Imam of the time? He said that yes, I saw him the last time I saw him, meaning that he has been able to see the Imam in different occasions, but he says that the last time I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, he was next to the Kaaba and he was praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, O Allah, take revenge from my enemies. This is in Al-Ghiba al-Hujja, Kitab al-Ghiba, page 253.
Yeah.
The next person is Abu Ali bin Mutahhar. According to the narration of a person called Fath Mawla al-Zurari, he says that Abu Ali bin Mutahhar told me that he has seen Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and beyond that, he explained to me some of the physical features of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
This has been mentioned in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331. Ibrahim ibn Idris says that after the martyrdom of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and he was adolescent, about the age of puberty, and I kissed his hand and his face.
Yeah.
Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331. A person called Muhammad ibn Ali narrates from Abu Abdullah bin Saleh, who says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam next to Hajar al-Aswad. Again, Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331.
Yeah.
We know that the importance of Al-Kafi is very clear for all the Shia. This is the most authentic Shia source of hadith, and many of these narrations are included in this great book. Again, Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 332, Ibrahim ibn Muhammad narrates from Abu Nasr Zarif that he says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Two slave girls of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam named Nasim and Maria. A person called Sayyar, he says that Nasim and Maria told me that when Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam was born, he sneezed and then he said, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Kamaluddin, page 430. Abu Harun says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, he was born on Friday, Kamaluddin, 432.
Wherever you be,
Abu al-Adyan says that when Ja'far al-Kazzab, he wanted to say the funeral prayer of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, a boy came and he removed Ja'far from that position, and he told me that this is my right to say the prayer over the body of my father. Kamaluddin, page 475. Hassan ibn Wajna says that he narrates from his grandfather that when the agents of the caliph, the Abbasid caliph, and Ja'far al-Kazzab, they attacked the house of Imam al-Hassan al-Askari alayhi salam, this person, I mean the grandfather of Hassan ibn Wajna, was able to see Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam going out of the house while no one was able to see him. There are many other names, like Kamal ibn Ibrahim. He says that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam in his house, Al-Hidayat al-Kubra, page 359. Muhammad ibn Ismail, who was living in Iraq, he said that I saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam while he was an adolescent, Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 330. Ibrahim ibn Abdan al-Shaburi and his slave girl. His slave girl says that me and Ibrahim, we were on the Mount of Safa, and then we saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam coming to us and talking to Ibrahim. Again, Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 331. I just mentioned some other names, like a person called Sima, and also the slave girl of Abu Ali Khayzarani, and Ibrahim ibn Muhammad ibn Fars, Ismail ibn Ali, and many other people.
So all of these people narrate and reported that Imam was born, and they have witnessed that.
Yes. I mean, this third category is about those people who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam during the minor occultation.
Very true.
And interestingly, Sheikh al-Sadduq in one narration lists all those people who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam during his minor occultation, because it's a very long list. The dear listeners can refer to Kamaluddin, page 442, to see all the names of those people, as mentioned, who saw Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and it's been reported by Sheikh al-Sadduq in Kamaluddin. And still we have another group of the narrations, those people who knew about the birth and existence of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and we do not know how they came to know about that.
Mm-hmm.
And the second category was those people who knew about that through Imam al-Askari alayhi salam.
Very true.
In this category, we have again a very long list of those people who told us about the existence and birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Again, there is